We're turning to Micah chapter 7. The book of Micah, the chapter number 7. I'm going to do a short reading here from Micah chapter 7. You'll find it sandwiched in there between Jonah and Nahum. You'll find it near the end of the Old Testament. So it's Micah chapter 7. We'll read from the 16th verse of the chapter. The nations shall see and be confounded. At all their might they shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall kick the dust like a serpent. And they shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God. And shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Amen. And we'll end our reading there. Let's unite briefly in a word of prayer. Our loving Father, our gracious God, we come before thy open word. We pray that thou wilt speak to us, breathe upon the scriptures, we pray. Send thy spirit, apply truth to where it's required. Open hearts and minds, take away that which would cause distraction or that which would cause resistance to the truth of thy word. Lord, send thy word out. May it run, may it have free course and be glorified even in our midst. Save the lost. Restore the backslider, glorify thy Son, encourage the saints, and we'll give thee all praise for it, for we offer prayer in and through our Savior's precious and holy name. Amen and amen. It would be true to say that there are many, many misconceptions about God, not only within, but also without religious circles today. One of the most common misconceptions is that the God of the Old Testament is a completely different God than the God of the New Testament. People view the God of the Old Testament as an austere, harsh, vengeful, judgmental being who knows nothing of mercy or grace or of love. And that God seems to morph into a gentler, a kinder, a milder, a more loving kind of being as we move into the New Testament. The noted atheist Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion, said the following about God. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A homophobic, racist, genocidal, capriciously malevolent bully. Dawkins simply expresses how 21st century man thinks about the God of the Bible. Such a misconception about God, as he is revealed in both Old and New Testament, flies in the face of the truth that God is immutable. That simply means that God does not change. What he has been in the past, he presently is, and he will always be in the future. Now it is obvious that Richard Dawkins and others who peddle such vile falsehoods about God have never read the Old Testament book of Micah. Because if they had, they would find that God is a God of mercy, that God is a God of forgiveness, that God is a God of grace, that God is a God of love and of kindness. Now, I would admit that Micah isn't one of those Bible books that you would naturally turn to if you wanted to see God working in mercy. I say that because most of the Old Testament prophets came with a message of judgment. Judgment upon a people who would not repent of their evil ways. And yet alongside that message of judgment, God is seen to extend mercy to those who would turn from their sin. And Micah chapter 7 is one such passage in one of the Old Testament prophets where this occurs, where we see God's mercy on full display. As I thought about this dedication for baby Micah, my mind was turned to his biblical namesake, and especially the words that we find here at the end of his prophetic writings in Micah 7, verse 18 and 19. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. I want us to consider these words before us. We've looked at them before, but I want to look at them in a message that I've entitled, A Perfect Promise from a Perfect God. I've entitled the sermon as such because as Micah meditates upon his God, he asks the rhetorical question, who is a God like unto thee? The obvious answer to the question is that there is no God like Jehovah. There is no God like the God of the Bible, a God who is perfectly wise, a God who is perfectly powerful, perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly good, and perfectly true in his being. And it is this perfect God who promises to do seven things. Now, don't be getting agitated, but he does promise to do seven things in these two verses. Seven is a number of perfection in the Bible, and hence the sermon title, A Perfect Promise from a Perfect God. So what does this perfect God promise to do? Well, in the first place, he promises to pardon iniquity. To pardon iniquity. Now, iniquity is just another Bible term for the better known Bible term, sin. Sin is the transgression of God's law. It is the violation of God's standard. It is the breaking of God's commandments. And whether you or I wish to admit it or not, by our own life, we evidence that we are sinners. We are those who are guilty of committing iniquity. The psalmist David would say that he was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did his mother conceive him. And such is the state of every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, as descendants of Adam and Eve. We too are shapen in iniquity, happy to live in that iniquitous state until the Spirit of God shows us how exceeding sinful our sin really is. Because as we see that by the Spirit, we come to understand that our sin nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. We understand that our sin was that which placed him on the tree. It was our sin for which he was dying for. And we also see that it is our sin that will lead to our just damnation in God's hell. Now that's coarse language, but that's the language of the Bible. Our sin will take us to a Christless hell. Understand that. Your sin will take you to a Christless hell. But the blessed message of the gospel is that God, who is perfectly holy and God who is perfectly just, has in his perfect wisdom devised a way of pardoning the sinner's iniquity, and yet in doing so, he continues to remain just and holy. That divinely devised way involved the coming forth of his own Son into the world as a perfect man, to live a perfect life, to offer to God a perfect sacrifice on the cross, to be buried, and on the third day to rise again. By taking responsibility for the trusting sinner's iniquity as the sinner's substitute, God has punished that iniquity in his own Son. And thereby payment for it can never be asked again, because the debt has been paid to the full by another. By the Son of God's sacrifice on the cross, the sinner's iniquity is pardoned. Note the word that we have in our text, pardoneth. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? The word literally means to lift. It means to take away or to carry off. And that's exactly what God does when we repent of our sin, when we come as a sinner to Christ, when we seek him for his mercy and for his forgiveness. He comes to lift the burden. the burden of our sin. And he takes that burden of our sin and he carries it away. Behold, John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Christ, in his dying for us, comes to lift the burden of sin and carries it away, so therefore it is remembered against us no more. Maybe you're here today, you're burdened down under the burden of your sin. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Understand that today. The burden of your sin can be lifted at the place called Calvary. Thank God the burden of sin can be cast upon the great sin bearer, who's well able to deal with your sin to the satisfaction of a holy God. So let me encourage you to cast your burden upon the Lord, your sin burden upon the Lord today, because it is when you do that, that you will find a pardon like none other. You'll find that there's no one pardons like the God of heaven. No one pardons like him. Hugh Stowell, from Every Stormy Wind That Blows fame, the hymn writer, he put it like this: you'll find that none pardons so freely as God. None pardons so graciously as God. None pardons so promptly as God. None pardons so perfectly as God. None pardons so consistently as God. None pardons so majestically as God. None pardons so effectually as God. There's no God like Jehovah. None can pardon like he can. But I must warn you that if you reject that pardon, if you reject the pardon offered to you in the gospel, then you reject the only way of escaping sin's penalty, eternal death, and separation from God in hell. So be wise. Be wise when it comes to what you do with your iniquity, that which separates you from God. Make sure that it's been carried away. Make sure that that sin has been pardoned by God. This God pardons iniquity. My sin washed away, never to be brought to my account again. There is no God like this God. The second thing that this perfect God does is that he promises to pass by transgression, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Now, you may think that statement seems to suggest that God overlooks sin, or that God in some way turns a blind eye to our transgression because he in some way is indifferent or unconcerned about that sin. But that is not what this statement means. This phrase "passeth by" literally can be translated "covers over." He covers over my transgressions. He covers them over. Now the question is, what does he cover them over with? Thank God he covers them over with his precious blood. The blood of Christ covers the sin. The blood of Christ covers my iniquity. The blood of Christ covers my transgressions. My sins are under the blood of Jesus Christ today. He covers them over. It has a thought behind it of atonement. This word, he atones. He atones for the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. It brings us to the cross. It brings us to the heart of the gospel, where Christ, the sinless one, dies for the guilty, where the innocent one dies for the unjust ones. Christ dies for sin, sheds his precious blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. Without the blood. I wonder, do you know anything about the application, as it were, by faith of the blood of Jesus Christ? The blood of Christ atones for sin. It is the only covering. It is a covering that declares that another of suitable standing has died on behalf of the guilty sinner. That phrase "passeth by." It takes us to the land of Egypt, there in the book of Exodus, You think of that night whenever the death angel made its way through that land. Moses had told the children of Israel, a lamb must be slain, a perfect lamb, a spotless lamb, an unblemished lamb, a meal lamb. It had to be taken and slain, its blood caught in a little bowl, and then applied with hyssop upon the very lintel and upon the side posts, not in the ground, no trampling of the blood on the ground, but on the doorposts and upon the lintel. And as the death angel passed through, every blood-marked home was spared from the angel of death. The firstborn within that home, sheltering under the blood, was spared. What happened that night? There was a passing by. There was a passing over. Atonement had been made. A sacrifice had been offered. And so God has provided a place of safety, sheltering under the blood. Safety was guaranteed for the one who was sheltering under the blood. And so it is in the gospel. The sinner who shelters under the blood of Christ, the one whose sins have been covered by the blood of the Savior, is the one who is spared from eternal death. Has the blood been applied? Has your sins been washed in the crimson tide? If God was to return to earth this very moment, would he find in that soul of yours unforgiven sin and demand therefore the execution of justice? Or would he find that your sins have been washed in the crimson tide? Would you be able to say, as one preacher said, I am ready to meet God face to face and look into those eyes of infinite holiness, for all my sins are covered by the atoning blood. Can you say that today? Are your sins under the atoning blood of Christ? He passes by. He covers over. Thank God he covers them over with his blood. He covers them over with his righteousness. He takes his righteousness and makes and puts that on my account. Thank God his righteousness brings me into that justified state. I'm right with God today because his righteousness has been accredited to my account. My sins covered in the blood. The third thing that this perfect God promises to do is that he promises to retain not his anger forever. We're told by Micah that God retaineth not his anger forever. I spoke to a Christian man recently. He told me that God is not angry. I kind of thought about that. I suppose I wasn't quick off the mark as I should have been. But if that man, that Christian man, had only picked up his Bible, he would have seen that God is angry. He had only had to turn to Psalm 7 in the verse 11 to read these words that God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day, God is angry with the wicked. Now, when we think about the wicked, what automatically comes into our minds is the drunkard, or the murderer, or the child abuser. And we would classify them as being wicked individual. But that word, that phrase, not only incorporates those kind of people, but that word wicked that the psalmist uses in Psalm 7, verse 11, it's speaking about the Christ rejecter. It's speaking about the self-righteous. It's speaking about the God denier. It's speaking about the one who is simply in their sin. And as long as you remain in your sin, I want you to remember that God is angry with you every day. Every day as he looks upon your life of sin. But thank God in the gospel that anger can be turned away. It's turned away when the sinner forsakes that which makes God angry. Their particular sin, their personal sin, and they come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. One Bible commentator, he put it, though justly displeased because of sin, God pours out his judgments upon the wicked. Yet when they return to him, he shows that he retaineth not his anger forever, but is indescribably ready to to save them. Forgiven and clothed in Christ's righteousness. There is nothing in the child of God that God can be angry about. He sees perfection. As I stand cleansed and robed in the righteousness of Christ, I am accepted today as Christ is accepted before the Father. That's my legal standing before God. There is therefore nothing within me that causes God's anger to be, as it were, brought to bear upon my life, but rather, I am the object of His pleasure. In the book of Psalms, we read that God taketh pleasure in His people. God delights in His people. What a standing. To stand before God with anger turned away. Because that anger found a meeting place on the body of Jesus Christ at the cross. God's anger, His wrath for sin, was poured out upon His only begotten Son. There in the 3 hours of darkness on Golgotha's brow. And as a result of Christ dying in my place, anger and wrath for sin was exhausted on the body of Jesus Christ. No wonder the hymn writer said, justified fully through Calvary's blood. Oh, what a standing is mine. I wonder, has that and is that your blessed standing before God today? As God looks upon you today, are you the object of His love? Or are you the object of His anger? Can you say with the assurance that God's anger has been turned away because you've come to trust in the Son of God who endured the wrath of God for sin at the place called Calvary? All who trust in Jesus Christ by saving faith, God's anger has ceased and now they enjoy peace with God. Through the work of God's only Son, His anger is turned away. The fourth thing that this perfect God promises to do is He promises to delight in mercy. He delighteth in mercy. The end of the verse, number 18. It simply means that He delights in extending His mercy. There's many a person we could bring to the witness stand to testify to that truth that God delights in bestowing mercy to sinners. We could ask Adam and Eve, our first parents, does God delight in mercy? And they would have to stand in the witness box and say, yes, we sinned against God. We broke His commandment. We robbed Him of His rightful place within our lives. But God showed us mercy. He provided a way of escape. He provided a covering for our sins. We could ask the harlot Rahab, does God delight in mercy? She would have to say, yes, me and my wicked sin, my life of sin, my dark sins. Yet God forgave me. He showed me mercy. We could speak to King David. Does God delight to show mercy? He would say, yes, even when I sinned so greatly against God as a Christian, God showed me mercy. God delighted in mercy. We could think about erring Peter, the backslider. Does God delight in mercy, Peter? Yes, when I denied the Lord with oaths and curses, I find that God delights in mercy. God delights in mercy. The word is, He takes pleasure in mercy. Sinner, the very fact that you're still on this side of the grave in the day of God's grace is evidence that God delighteth in mercy. For what other reason, apart from His mercy, should you be here today? For what other reason, apart from His mercy, would you still be in the day of God's grace? You have mocked Him. You have despised Him. You have rejected Him. You have spurned His attempts to draw you on to Himself. You have lived your life with no regard for God. You certainly don't want God in your life. No regard for him, no regard for his son, no regard for his salvation. I tell you, it is only that God is a God of mercy that you're still in time and not in eternity facing the consequences of your sin. God has delighted in showing you mercy. What have you done with that mercy? What have you done with his mercy? Unsaved friend, don't presume on God's mercy, for that mercy may be withdrawn from you at any moment of time. But seek his mercy. God would show you mercy today if you would come as a sinner to Christ. The fifth thing that this perfect God promises to do is that he promises to turn again and have compassion upon us. You see, in our sin and in our foolishness, we turn from God. We turn from him. The prophet Isaiah likens us to be like a sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the consequence of our turning from God and our turning away from God is that then he turns away from us. However, when we turn back to him in repentance, he turns again to us, not to punish us, but to show us compassion. As Micah puts it, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. By his very nature, God is a God of mercy. By his very nature, he is a God of compassion. He is a God of love. God is love. God is love. Love demonstrated so vividly, so gloriously, so majestically there at the hill called Calvary. God demonstrates his love toward us, that in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What love, what wondrous love, the love of God to me, that brought my Savior from above to die on Calvary. And maybe you are a Christian, but maybe the heart's grown cold. There's been a wandering away from God. There's been years of backsliding. There's been years of departure from God. Maybe not even years, maybe only weeks, maybe only months. I want to encourage you today that God delighteth in mercy. God wants to show you mercy. He wants to restore you. And to use you. And thank God he will. He will turn and have compassion upon us. Let me ask you, have you experienced the compassion of God? The love of God and the gospel? To you who are a stranger to grace and to God, let me tell you that infinite compassion reaches out to you today. And thank God the power of God can lift you out of your sin this very moment. He will turn again and have compassion. The sixth thing that God, this perfect God, promises to do, he promises to subdue iniquity. He will subdue our iniquities. The word subdue means to tread down. He treads down. It can be translated this way, to conquer. He treads down our sins. He conquers our sins. You see, sin is a dominating force in every life. It dominates the life of the sinner, bringing that sinner under its governance, its control, its power, its dominion. It's very evidenced and is evidenced. The fact that the sinner is unable to break free from their lusts and their passions and their addictions that hold them fast and grip them. The sinner is unable to break free, and yet in the gospel, Jesus Christ comes. The great emancipator, the great deliverer, the great savior, the one who came as the conqueror, to triumph and to conquer over all our and his enemies. He enters the arena at Calvary's middle cross. and He treads down our sins. He subdues our sins. He conquers our sins, and He comes forth from the grave as the conqueror. He can tread down your sins, whatever those sins be today. I care not what it is, whether it is drunkenness, whether it is pride or self-righteousness, whatever that sin holds you fast today, Christ is well able to triumph over sin. That's the news. That's the news of the gospel. There you are, having tried for years to triumph over your own sin, made a mess of it all. Seems to be that getting and gaining victory over one sin just opens the door for other sins to flood into the soul. It seems to be that the harder you try, the more difficult it becomes. But thank God, He comes to tread down our sins under His feet, never to rise again to our condemnation. This is what this perfect God does. He subdues iniquity. Is that not a blessing? To know that your sins, past, present, future sins, have been trodden down under the Almighty, never to rise against you to condemn you as a Christian. What a blessing, child of God. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to His cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The Lion of Judah shall break every chain and give us the victory again and again. He is the Lion. Sinner, would you not want God to subdue those iniquities of yours today? To take them, to tread them down? Thank God, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, throughout our life, God subdues then the Christian sins so it does not have dominion over us. Listen to these words. One preacher said, the same grace which casts sins behind God's back puts its foot upon the corruptions of the believer and prevents iniquity from having dominion over him. So if you fear that you could never be a Christian, because your sins are so entrenched, and that sinful habit in your life seems to be getting a greater hold upon you, then believe the promise. Step out upon it. Thank God, He will. He will subdue our iniquities. The seventh and last thing, and that's been good. We're going well. The last thing, He will cast sin into the depths of the sea. What a description. What a picture it has before us. What God does with the iniquities of His people, He casts them into the sea, hidden forever from the sight of His eyes, forever lost, always buried in the depths of the unfathomable sea. Praise God, no dragnet will ever haul our sins to the surface again. No submersible can fetch our sins from the depths of the sea. There's no fishing line that will bring our sins to shore from the black abyss of the ocean. Our sins are irrecoverable. They're given up for lost. God puts them into the sea, never to be brought against me again. Archibald G. Brown. He was the predecessor of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Metropolitan Tabernacle there, London. He said these words, when God buries our sin, He takes it right out into the mid-ocean of divine pardon and divine forgetfulness, and it is forgotten forever. How thankful I am that my sins, and they were great. You don't know me. And this congregation does not know what I was before I was a Christian. But my sins were great. Because all sin is great. But thank God, my sins have been cast into the depths of the sea. Everyone's given up for lost. God can do that for your sin. He can take them and, as it were, drown them in the ocean of His divine forgiveness. Why then would you want to hold on to your sin? Why then would you not want to come to Christ? Why then would you not want God to take your sin and cast them into the depths of the sea? What a promise. What a perfect promise from a perfect God that we have here in Micah 7, verse 18 and 19. But to know, to personally know the benefits contained in this promise, you must admit your sinnership. You must acknowledge your sin. And you must avail yourself of the divine remedy for sin by abandoning your sin, forsaking your sin, repenting of your sin. May you do this very moment. Who is a God like unto thee, who would do all of these things for you? There is no God like our God. And there is no blessing like the blessing of sins forgiven. May God draw you to Himself, and may you come to reap the benefits that are found within this perfect promise from a perfect God. Let's bow our heads in prayer.